All right, if you can go over to Romans 8 and verse 15, adoption part 2. What we're doing today is we are adding on to the thought of what we started 2 weeks ago, the whole thought of adoption. And it is such a wonderful blessing. In fact, some refer to it as the highest blessing of the gospel. The Westminster Confession defines adoption like this. It says, adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of His children, have His name put upon them, the Spirit of His Son given to them, are under His fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. That could be a series right there, just breaking that apart. But it shows you all of the blessings of adoption. And again, J.I. Packer, I've said this last week, I want to remind you of what he said, defining what a Christian is. He says, the question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that the Christian is one who has God as his Father. And that simply changes everything, doesn't it? I tried to prove that adoption 2 weeks ago was the highest blessing of the gospel by comparing it with justification, if you remember that. Now, justification is the primary blessing of the gospel. It is the foundational blessing that everything else that comes into our life is built upon. It is where God declares us to be righteous in His Son, declares the believing sinner to be righteous in His Son and forgiven because His Son went to the cross and paid for all of our sins. And so God applying the life of Christ to us and applying the death of Christ to us says that this believing sinner is now righteous in my eyes and not guilty. Everything's built off that. If you don't have that, you have nothing else. But so that's the primary blessing of the gospel. But we saw that the highest blessing of the gospel was adoption, because you can have a judge who forgives you, but who doesn't care about you. In fact, doesn't like you at all, but the law demands that he forgives you. But in adoption, what happens is that the God, the judge who has forgiven us, has also brought us into his family and made us his son or his daughter, and has said, you're now mine, and I am going to take care of you. And so that's why we say that adoption is the greatest blessing of all. The gospel of grace not only brings the incredible blessing of forgiveness then, which removes the threat of hell and secures the blessings of heaven, it also brings us into a loving relationship with the judge who has forgiven us. We become his adopted children, and he is obligated. He comes under a willful, joyful obligation to take care of us. Now, all this happens at the moment a sinner embraces Christ by faith. We saw that 2 weeks ago. So what I want to move on to today is this. Very simple. We're going to look at two things, the experience of adoption and then the blessings of adoption. I want to show you some things here about adoption. And look at Romans 8, 15 through 16. This is just a wonderful verse. I love this verse. It says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Do you see that? Here is where Christianity moves into a very subjective, very experiential, very emotional realm. And I love that. And I think it's important we look at this, because there are groups of Christians who would deny all of that. We understand that Christianity is a religion that is based on faith, not feeling, right? So let's put that down as a foundation. We understand that. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, and that's not dependent upon any feelings, any emotions. Therefore, when we lack feelings and we lack emotions, we don't panic, because we're not saved by that. I mean, the feelings I had yesterday, I might not have them today. I don't know if you're like me, but my feelings and my emotions are all over the place. I'll go through times where I have an insatiable appetite for the Bible and for truth, and just seems like God is all over my life, and it's wonderful. I love that. I'll also go through times where I feel like I have no appetite for truth at all. I still read my Bible every day, but it's just an act of discipline because I know I need it. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? We all go through that. That's normal. That's why we base our Christianity and our understanding of being saved on faith alone. I am not dependent upon feelings to feel right with God. I am right with God because of what His Son did. That's an objective fact. That's foundational, and that is the only way to have stability in your Christianity is to look through the eyes of faith, even when you don't have feelings. But here's the problem I see with that, is that there are many who take that whole thought, we walk by faith, not by sight, and they take it out to an extreme, and they eradicate all experience and all feelings. So Christianity is a religion based on faith, but Christianity is also a relationship that involves emotions. There are those, like I said, who take scriptures such as 2 Corinthians 5:7 and use it to chase emotions and spiritual experience away. I mean, you hear things like this. You know, I haven't sensed God's touch in years, but that's okay. I walk by faith and not by sight. Somebody will say, you know what? I had the most wonderful experience with God last night. And the response is, watch out. Don't get too attached to that. We walk by faith and not by sight. It's almost as if at salvation, God performs an emotion-ectomy on us, and we're nothing but robots. You know, I do walk by faith, and when feelings are gone, I don't panic, because I understand those feelings are going to be back. But I also am not willing to accept the Christianity that never has feelings and emotions and experience in it. I pray all the time, God, let me experience what it means to really be your child today. I want that experience. See, I don't want to be afraid of experiencing God. I don't want to be afraid of feelings and emotions. See, I think many times what's happening here is we have a knee-jerk reaction to what we see as extremes. We turn our Christian TV on. You can loosely call it Christian TV. And we see those acting in an unbiblical way, which some would call charismania, and we say, you know what? I'm never going to be like that. And in a knee-jerk reaction, we go to the opposite extreme, and we go as far away from that as we can to where we never experience anything, because I'm not going to get on that slippery slope. And if I allow myself to experience something today and really have joy and this and that, you know what? Next thing you know, I'm swinging from the chandeliers. I like what Vance Havner said. He says, Satan has scored a point in making us so afraid of extremism about the Holy Spirit, which abounds indeed, that we may miss the true in our fear of the false. We can be so wary of getting out on a limb that we never go up the tree. So we've got to watch that, don't we? We're not trying to go to an opposite extreme. We're trying to find a biblical balance somewhere in between the two. And I have a confession to make. Now, see if you want to continue on with the church after this. I'm a big fan of feelings and experience and emotions. I absolutely love them. It's like, bring it on, God. I want to experience you. I love those feelings that just overwhelm me. I don't base my Christianity on them. I base my Christianity on truth. And I understand that my emotions must be governed by truth. But I want all of the emotions I can get that come from God. I want to experience Him as my Father. And I don't know how you can have a loving, intimate relationship with someone and never experience them. I don't know how that works. How you can never have feelings in something as grand and majestic and life-changing as Christianity? That Almighty God has rescued you from hell, has adopted you, made you His child, and has said, you are going to be with me in heaven, and you have no emotions over that? No thanks. That's not the kind of Christianity I want. You see, I'm not afraid so much of the slippery slope. You know why? Because I feel like if I just stay in my Bible regularly, if I keep saturating my mind with truth, Truth is going to put up those banks that my emotions can run freely in. That's going to keep me from the slippery slope. Stay in your Word and don't be afraid of experience. Stay in the Word. Don't be afraid of emotions. And I think God wants us to have experience, don't you? And emotions and feelings. I mean, look at verse 15 again. And see if this verse doesn't ooze relationship, experience, emotions, and feelings. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That is relational, isn't it? That is experiential. That is emotional. And if God just wanted us to be nothing but fact gatherers, He would have never put that cry in our heart. God loves the relationship of father-child. He loves that relationship. It brings joy to Him. And He wants it to do the same in our lives. He's not going to put Abba Father into our heart that is so subjective if He didn't want us to experience Him as Father. And if He didn't want the experience of that father-child relationship with us. So the balance here is that Christianity is both intellectual. I think it starts there. I think Christianity starts with truth, starts in the mind, but it is also emotional. And one of the things I love about Christianity is this wonderful balance. God has created me to be an intellectual being and an emotional being. He's created me with this wonderful balance of both. And in Christianity, both parts, intellectual, emotional, are satisfied. The intellectual part of me is thrilled by the great truths that I find in God's words. I mean, this is an amazing book, isn't it? It is always out in front of us. Have you ever thought about this? Only the Bible can be like this. Right? You can be 5 minutes in the Lord and the Bible is feeding you, thrilling you. It goes down to that basic level. You can be 50 years in the Lord, been studying for 50 years, and the Bible is still thrilling you. You never outgrow this book. It's always right where you're at. Only the Bible is like that. I can't tell you how many times I've read through the Bible. I've been studying this book 30-something years. And I am as excited about it today as I have ever been. And it is opening up to me as much today as it ever has. It just amazes me. You've read something 20 times. You read it the 21st time and it's new. And all of a sudden these fresh things open up and you're going, unbelievable. I got to call somebody and tell them about this. You get so excited. Only the Bible. So the Bible thrills that intellectual part of you, but the Bible also satisfies that emotional part of you through that relationship, father-child. See, it satisfies both. That's what I love about Christianity. Both of these are necessary. Both are supplied by Christianity. John 4:24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Both sides. Experiential life, but also governed by truth. And so adoption is based upon truth, but it is very subjective. It is very experiential. Now let's look at some of the blessings adoption brings into our life as we relate to God as Father. And so we're going to look at the blessings of adoption, but before we move into that, I think we need to cover something here. Because depending on your experience with your earthly father, it can really hinder this thought of adoption and this thought of the fatherhood of God. And let me say this, whether you had a good father or a bad father, you can kind of overlay that onto your experience with God and how you think about God, and you're going to reduce Him. You're going to reduce this experience down. Let me explain that. What we're looking at here is you have to separate out your heavenly father from your earthly father and your experience with Him. You may have had a lousy earthly father who abused you, who was never there for you, who never protected you, who mocked you, who ridiculed you, who may have even hit you. And you must see that you cannot put that on God the Father. Because for somebody like that, you can hear studies about the fatherhood of God, and you can hear somebody talk about how wonderful it is. And in your heart, all it's doing is frustrating you. It could even be bringing up all this anger. You know, father, right? Father being good. And what you're doing is you're relating God. You're viewing Him through the filter of how your father treated you. You take that title, Father, and you apply it that way. Listen, I know. I understand that. I didn't have a good dad. You know, he gave me away when I was young. He never raised me, never there for me, never protected me, never provided for me, never got a Christmas present, never got, you know, those kind of things. And so when I first became a Christian, and I would hear about how good the Father is, I didn't know how to relate to that. Because I couldn't trust my earthly father, I had a real hard time trusting my heavenly Father. I had a real hard time surrendering to Him. And what I had to discover was this, that I couldn't impose what my dad had done onto what my heavenly Father does and who He is. And so what I had to do was what Romans 12:2 says, to renew your thinking through the transformation of your mind, through the Word. I had to completely remove what my father had done and look at my heavenly Father through the light of what the Bible says about Him. Right? That's the only place you're going to get truth. So that's what you're going to have to do. If you're struggling with this whole thought of God being your father, you're going to have to isolate what your earthly father did to you. And you're going to have to come to the Bible with fresh eyes and say, wait a minute, I want to see what He's really like. And what I discovered was that He is the perfect Father. He is everything a father should be. He is everything that I always wanted in a father. He is the Father of your dreams. And so, listen, He does not share any of the weaknesses your earthly father had. None of them. There is no weakness. He will never say you were an accident. He will never abuse you. He will never mock you. He will always be there for you. He will always protect you. He will always provide. He is the Father of your dreams. And so you need to go to the Bible and you need to see what He is really like. And you need to quit putting what your father did to you on Him. He does not share that. He is not like that. But here's a thought that I haven't heard much. What if we had a great earthly father? I mean, some of you probably thinking, I don't have any of that problem. My father was just the model father. Listen, you still have to be careful because it is possible to restrict God by filtering Him through that. God is so much greater than even the best father ever was, right? As good as your dad might have been, and praise God for that if you had a good dad, but he was only a mere shadow in comparison to the perfection of God, your father. And so you're still holding God down, restricting Him. When you put a good father upon Him and say, that's what He's like. No, He's better than that. Now, I think I was a good father. I mean, you'll have to ask Taylor that. But if what you wrote my birthday card was true, I should have brought that as proof. But I think I was a good father. But as I look back on my parenting ability and my skills and all that, you know what? I see so many inconsistencies. So many, I wish I could have a do-over on a lot of the things that I did. I overreacted a lot at times where I'd have to go to Taylor and say, you know what, I'm sorry. That was an overreaction. I look at things where I underreacted. I look at bad decisions. I can see so many things. I wish I could just do it again. But God, the Father, is not like that. No overreactions, no underreactions, no bad decisions. No inconsistencies, always perfect in everything He does. So that's the kind of father He is. So good or bad father, don't reduce God by that. He shares in none of your father's weaknesses, and He is greater than any of your father's strengths. He is the perfect father. And so with that, now as kind of a foundation, now we can move into thinking about God and the experience of adoption and Him being our loving Father. So first thing I want to show you here is, and this is a reminder, we've seen this before, but just digging a little bit deeper, we relate to God as a loving Father. This is the primary way the New Testament believer relates to God. He's our Father. 1 John 3:1 says this, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." This sets the tone for my life. I wake up in the morning, and I say, "Good morning, Father. Good morning, Jesus." And I walk through my day knowing that the Father is in control of everything. That everything that comes into my day, that day, comes through His hands. Everything, I've said this so many times, but I love the term, trying to drive it deep into your hearts. Everything that comes into my life is Father-filtered. All comes through His love. All comes through His wisdom. All comes through His perfection. Therefore, nothing that comes into my life is by accident. And I can rest in it, Father. This is for my good. You promised me that. And so walking with a loving Father changes everything. And what I love about 1 John 3:1, the way John puts it, the way the NIV translates it, it says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us." Is that how you view the love of God in your life? That you are a recipient of lavished love? You are. So let's look at what that means. What does it mean? Just a few specifics. I mean, we could go on and on and on with this study into a new series of lavished love. But just a few to get you thinking. Recipients of lavished love. First of all, we experience God's compassion. Psalm 103, 13 and 14 says this, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." What does that mean? It means that he is not a harsh father. He looks upon you lovingly. He looks upon you compassionately. He knows who you are. He knows exactly who you are. He's not expecting perfection. He's not just up there, and I used to think kind of like this. He's not up there just waiting for the mistake to where he can kick you out of the family. Well, there it is. Good. No, he'll never kick you out of the family. He's compassionate. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the Father of all comfort." Psalm 86:15 says, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Is that how you view God the Father? Is that the God you walk with daily? Compassionate, merciful, gracious, loving, patient. The Father of all comfort. When you're down, when you're needy, do you see Him as the God who rushes to you to help, to comfort you? That's who He is. We walk with a compassionate God. Secondly, we experience God's provision. I mentioned this a little bit 2 weeks ago, but I want to go back to it. Go over to Matthew 6, 31 and 32. This is such an important thought in today's economy. And I've said this many times before, but what a time for us to shine as we rest in His provision in a time like this with this economy. Verse 31 and 32, it says this in Matthew 6. "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?'" That's the world right now is anxious about those things, necessities. They're not so anxious anymore about being able to buy toys. They're anxious about being able to eat tomorrow. But look at what Jesus says. He says, don't worry about those things. "For the Gentiles seek after all these things." In other words, the people that are worrying about these things are the pagans, the Gentiles, those who don't have a God who has promised to provide. But he goes on and says, "For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." Well, He knows you need them. And He's promised to provide for you. And so you can rest. Listen, a good father, any of you fathers will relate to this, a good father willingly, joyfully, sacrificially provides for their children, don't they? When God adopted us, He willingly, joyfully took on that responsibility and that obligation. Let me ask you this, just as kind of a side note. When did God adopt you if you're a believer? Anybody know? before the foundations of the world. That's when you were adopted. That's Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. That's amazing. Do you see in that how long you've been loved? How long you've been in God's mind? For all of eternity. He adopted you before the creation of the world. When you were saved, you experienced that. But in his mind, you've been adopted before the world was ever created. That's how long you've been in his mind. That's how long you've been loved. What amazes me about that is I think he knew everything I would ever do, all of the sin, all of the failure, and he still adopted me. What security that brings. Because now when I fail, I understand that he already knew that was going to happen and he still signed those papers, those adoption papers. It brings me a great sense of security. But in that adoption, do you understand that he took on the obligation to take care of you? Listen, when parents adopt a child, that adoption doesn't end when they sign the papers and say, okay, now, hey, take care of yourself. The obligation starts at the time that they sign the papers, and it carries on throughout your life. And God, when he adopted us, he legally, when we think about adoption, there is a legal aspect to it. When God adopted us, he took on legally the obligation and the responsibility to provide for us. And so there's a legal responsibility in adoption of provision. But because he's a loving father, he does it willfully and joyfully. And so we can rest. You need to run your every need, your every fear because of this economy through that thought that I have a loving father who promised he would take care of me. And he is a God who cannot lie. Therefore, I want to bring him honor by trusting him. I want to shout out to the world a living testimony of I have a God who takes care of me. I'm not afraid. I don't want to act like somebody who doesn't have these promises. So Jesus says you can rest. You will experience God's provision he has promised. Now the next one kind of builds off of that. We experience God's generosity. We experience a God of compassion. We experience God's provision. We experience God's generosity. Turn over to Matthew 7:11. We talked about this a little bit 2 weeks ago, but now I have actually a scripture to back it up. Matthew 7:11 says this, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? What I see in that is this. God loves to bless his children. Again, be careful with extremes. I mean, we see the heresy of the health and wealth gospel. And again, we can say, you know what, I'm never going to be like that. They're all claiming and forcing God to do this and that through their words, and God must do it because I said, and no. But we've got to be careful that we don't see that and then run to the opposite extreme again and never anticipate, never expect any blessings in our life, that God's never going to do anything. Listen, the biblical promises are meant to bring expectation into your life, aren't they? Just because the health and wealth folk take those promises and turn them into unbiblical demands on God doesn't mean that I then don't use those promises to expect something in my life. They're there to bring comfort. They're there to bring anticipation. They're there to bring expectation. So I anticipate God's blessings upon my life. Do you? I expect God to bless. Why? Because he's my loving father. And isn't that what loving parents do? They love to bless their children. Listen, everywhere I go, I still think about Taylor. Everywhere, I don't know if this is ever going to end. I mean, I'll go somewhere. We just went to the House of Blues and saw Stryper, you know, a Christian concert. But you know what? The first thing we did, went to the House of Blues gift shop and thought, Taylor would like that. Picked him out some t-shirts and then had to call him, Taylor, we got you something. I thought, this is never going to end. You know what? Because I'm his dad. It's because I love him with all my heart. It's because I love to bless him. Why wouldn't your heavenly Father, who is the perfect Father, look at you the same way? He does. He loves to bless you. Listen, the balance is, I'm not going to dictate to him how that generosity is going to be displayed. Here's what I demand. I'll let him decide. But I do live in an anticipation of God's goodness in my life. Why wouldn't I? Psalm 23:6, surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life. Get that? Every day you wake up, God's unfailing love and goodness is all over you. Every day. Hebrew means that unfailing love and goodness relentlessly pursues you, chases you down, stalks you. And so why wouldn't you wake up every morning saying, I anticipate God's goodness in my life, if that verse is true? Thank you, God, for what you're going to do. Now, sometimes that goodness will come through hardship. He knows what you need. But when that hardship comes into your life, what you do is you say, God, this comes through your hands, comes through love. This is part of your goodness. This is what I need. And therefore, thank you. Thank you, Father. So he is generous. He loves to bless. He's generous now. But you know what? We haven't seen anything yet. When we were adopted, we were made children and inheritors of his estate. Look at verse 17. Where are you? Are you in Romans 8? Oh, go over to Romans 8, verse 17. I don't know about you, but I just love being a Christian. This whole thing amazes me. Romans 8:17 says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. I'm a co-heir with Christ. I am going to get what he gets. What does he get? Everything. That's Hebrews 1:2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. He gets it all. So do I. I don't even know what that means. I mean, I can't even comprehend what that would mean, that I get it all. All I know is things like this, that the Father paves his streets with gold. It's just mind-boggling. But you see something here? This is how generous God is. See that? And if God is that generous when we're with him in all of glory, that's a revealer of his heart. And so God is generous now. He loves to bless you. He is your loving Father. Live in expectation of his blessing in your life. Here's the balance, though. Anticipate it, but don't dictate it. Let him decide how he's going to bless you. But learn to walk with a loving, generous, gracious, kind, merciful Father. Next one, we experience God's presence. We're never alone. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. Vance Havner again said this, I am a pilgrim and a stranger on the earth, but I am not an orphan. How comforting, no matter where I go, my loving Father is with me. This is one of my favorite things. I love to be able to just talk with him. Driving in the car, you're talking with him. You're walking through the mall and you're talking with him and you're praying. I love to pray as I'm walking through these stores. Father, touch these people. They need you. Show them. You know, pick out a person, you know, drinking a cup of coffee in Starbucks and you focus in on somebody. Looks like they're a little down. Lord, they need you. Touch them. Show them their need of a Savior. I wonder how many people have been saved, and part of the reason was that Christians just kind of locked in and prayed for them, and God, in answer to that prayer, moved on that person's life. I just love the thought. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. What does that mean? It doesn't mean we're in 24 hours of just constant prayer. It means that throughout the day, we're constantly returning to prayer, enjoying being with him everywhere we go. Next one. We experience the blessing of security. I'm going to spend a little time here and we'll close it up with this. But let's see what we've got here so far. We experience God's compassion. We experience God's provision. We experience God's generosity. We experience God's presence. This is all him being our Father. Then the next one is we experience the blessing of security. Now, it is a well-known fact that family instability and insecurity has a detrimental effect on children. A child who is not secure in their parents' love, they're going to experience all kinds of negative things, aren't they? Arrested development. They'll struggle with anxieties and despair and depression. Fortunately for the child of God, we're secure. We don't struggle with that. And God goes out of his way to make sure we know it. 1 John 5:13 says this, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That's 1 John 5:13, that you may know that you have eternal life. God has John write a whole letter, and the whole purpose of that letter is it is so filled with objective truths, test, we could say, that the person at the end of 1 John should come to a place where they absolutely know without any doubt that they are children of God. Then he says, and when you know that, you also know this, that you've been given eternal life. He also sends his Spirit to give us a subjective experience of that. Romans 8:16, look at that. This is a subjective experience so we can know that we are children. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So God has John write 1 John so that we can know. That's objective truth. God sends the Spirit into our life to give us a subjective experience so that we can know that we're children of God. Now, how do we know? One way, you've always got to look at context. Look at verse 15, the verse before. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It's clear in Galatians 4:6, he says, and because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What's happening there? Let's put all this together. Because I am a child of God, God has put that instinctive cry of the child into my heart. In other words, there is this new subjective experience with God that wasn't there before. Can you relate to that? I never prayed. I never called God Father. I get saved and all of a sudden there's this cry in my heart and I'm praying and I'm calling him Father. It's instinctive. Just like the little kid instinctively cries out Daddy, the newborn Christian instinctively cries out, Father. What is that? That is proof that you're a child of God, isn't it? This new experience of relationship. And so that's one of the ways the Spirit testifies that we are a child. All of a sudden, there's this cry to God in our heart. So God doesn't want us to be guessing, you know, am I his child or not? He wants us to know, like any good parent, they don't want to know, am I really your kid? Am I really part of the family? Yes, of course. You know, no good parent is going to go, well, you know, we'll find out. We'll see. No. So God wants us to know that we're his children. I think he also wants us to know how secure we are. Look at Romans 8:15 through 17. When he adopted us, I want you to see this. When he adopted us, he had eternity in mind. In his mind, there was nothing temporal about it. Romans 8:15 through 17, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Verse 15, that's adoption, experiencing relationship with the Father. Verse 16, that's assurance, that new cry of Abba, that proof that I am his child. In verse 17, I think it's security. If you're a child, he says, then you're an heir. That's important because when do we enjoy this inheritance? It's in glory, isn't it? We enjoy the inheritance in glory. Not now. Romans 8:18, look at this. It says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We suffer now, then in glory we will enjoy that inheritance. Hebrews 9:15 says this, that is why he is the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, so that all who are invited can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. And so when God adopted us and made us heirs, in his mind, it was going to go throughout all of eternity. Look at verse 23, Romans 8, 23. You see this thought of eternity again. Now speaking of the future aspect of adoption, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. See that? As we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What is that saying? Well, we experience the blessings of adoption now. That's Romans 8, 15, isn't it? The spirit of adoption, putting that cry into our hearts, the relationship with God as Father. But that's a foretaste. We are going to experience the ultimate blessing of adoption in the future, in glory. When? When the redemption of our bodies, what is that? That's that glorified body, isn't it? 1 John 3, 2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." What's that saying? We're God's children now, but the full experience is going to be, the ultimate experience, is when Jesus appears, second coming, when we have our glorified bodies. We're going to be like him. That's what Paul was crying out for in Romans 8, that redemption of our bodies. When we're like him, when we no longer have this flesh that hinders us and restricts us, when we're free to soar spiritually with no weight, when this flesh weighs us down, restricts us, one day that's going to be gone. So when God adopted us in eternity past, Ephesians 1, he had eternity future in mind. And then we have the promises of divine protection so that we can rest knowing we'll be with him. John 10, 28 through 29 says this, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish." Get that? I give them not temporal life. I give them eternal life, a life that will never perish. "And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So he doesn't give us temporal life. He gives us eternal life, life that never perishes, life that is experienced with him, and he promises protection so that we'll get there. So here's the point. All of that to say this, I believe with all my heart, I am going to be with my God. I am going to be with him in glory. Why? Because I'm good enough? No. Because Christ was good enough. Because I stand in his merit alone. This is what Peter said to the persecuted believers who could be killed at any time in 1 Peter. How does he comfort them? He says, 1 Peter 1:13, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What was he saying there? He says, don't be afraid to live for Jesus, even if it means they're going to kill you. But look past that. Look into glory and set your hope fully on the grace that you stand before God Almighty. You will stand before God Almighty in the merit of Christ. Therefore, don't be afraid of death. Death is only the upgrade. Death is going to take you to God, and God is going to view you through the merit of his Son, and you will be accepted into glory. You will be with him. So be comforted, be brave, be courageous, keep living for him. Don't be afraid of the grave. Jude 24 says this, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." There is going to be great joy in heaven as Jesus presents us to the Father and we're blameless because we're in him and he was blameless. So I'm not going to be there because I'm good enough. I am going to be with my Father in glory for all of eternity because Christ was good enough. Will I be with the Father because I'm faithful? No. No. But because he is faithful. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. You've got to see this. First Thessalonians 5:23-24 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what we want, right? When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, I want to stand before him blameless. Now look at verse 24. "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Isn't that good? I have a wondering heart. He is faithful. And that is why I will be presented blameless. Philippians 1:6 says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So will I be with him because I'm good enough? No, it's because Christ was good enough. Will I be with him because I am faithful? No, it's because he's faithful. Will I be with him because I'm strong enough to persevere? No. Listen, here's my track record. See if you can relate to this. I am really, really good at starting things. I am really bad at finishing them. And I remember when I was first saved, I used to wonder, is Christianity going to be the same thing? Am I going to start this thing out and then eventually just grow tired of it and I'll stop? No, that's not going to happen. Why? Go over to Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Here is my comfort in this. Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, now obedience is obviously a factor here. If you are saved, there will be obedience in your life. Not perfection, but obedience because God has changed you. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, here it is. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Why will I keep going as a Christian? Do you see it there? For it is God who works in me, and he is a tireless worker. He never grows weary. And so therefore, because he is energizing me, because he is empowering me, I will continue on as a Christian. In other words, here it is. I will persevere in him because he will persevere working in me. I persevere because he perseveres. This is the only explanation for somebody like me. Why I am still as excited about Christianity as I ever was 30-something years later. I'm as excited about him. I'm excited about his truth as I ever was. Why? Because there is a tireless God in me working those desires in. And he will never stop. In Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27, we have a wonderful new covenant promise where God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. He says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. It's why I'll keep walking. It's because he keeps working in me. He perseveres, so I persevere. What I like about this is I get no glory. This absolutely reduces it down to God. He gets all the glory for my Christianity, for my salvation, for my perseverance. I am held in my Father's loving grip, therefore I will be with him. He will make sure I am. Very grateful for that. So, what do we see? We see the incredible blessings of adoption. Almighty God is our loving Father. This is true, and that affects everything we go through in our life. We can rest in the truth he will provide. We can anticipate the future. He will make sure we get to be with him. We enjoy him wherever we go, that continuous communion. We wake up every day knowing his love is pursuing us. We are recipients of lavished love. Now, just remember not to restrict him by your experience with your earthly father. He doesn't share in any of your father's weaknesses, and he is greater than any of your father's strengths. Renew your thinking about who he is as your father by going to the Bible with fresh eyes and saying, I want to see it here. See what the truth is, and let it thrill your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are adopted as believers. We thank you that that means so much. We thank you, Father, for the experience of walking through this life with a loving Father. We thank you that we can rest in your provision, trust in your protection. We thank you that everything that comes into our life comes through your perfect planning, and there is no mistake, no error in that planning. Father, help us. Help us to understand in a greater way what all this means. What it means to have a Father like you. How that should change everything. Open this truth up to us, Lord. Help us to experience that experience of being your child. Lord, we love you so much. You've been so good. In Jesus' name, amen.